All right, gang. My name's Steve. Just met at some of you because, like, I met like 8 people today that this is their first time. So I'm deputizing all of you. If you've been here for like a few weeks, then you're an old timer, and you meet somebody that's there here for the first time, and you help them out. Okay, invite them to your stuff, take them out to lunch, whatever it takes. Right. So we're in John 13 today. It's a long chapter. It's 38 verses. So I'm not going to read all those verses, and a lot of the story is familiar to you. So I'm going to sort of walk us through it and pull out 4 points that I want us to remember. All right. And here's where we are. I just did a graphic to sort of help us remember where we've come from, where we're going. Now we are in what's called the upper room. This is chapters 13 and following. And so we're done with Jesus' public ministry. He was out there with the people and with the leaders, and the religious leaders of Jerusalem basically rejected him. So now he is focused upon his own group, his guys, his gang, all right? And so we looked in John 12 at the beginning back there when Mary anointed Jesus at that dinner. That was on probably Saturday. They don't tell us, you know, this happened exactly, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So we have to put this together from 4 different accounts. But I think this is pretty accurate. So that happened on Saturday. The next day, Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it was his triumphal entry. That was John 12. Monday and Tuesday, he spent teaching in the temple. And then Wednesday was just a quiet day. We don't know anything that he did that day. It was the day before everything really started breaking loose. It's kind of like the going up the roller coaster, and suddenly it's going to come down. And so now it's on Thursday. We're at the Last Supper in John 13. He's going to be arrested after this. Friday, it's Passover, and he's going to be crucified. And then Saturday, of course, is quiet, and the resurrection happens on Sunday, and we're going to celebrate that on Easter this year. So we're going to look at John 20 there. So we are at what's called the Last Supper. And you might have an image of it in your head from Leonardo da Vinci, this painting. And someone said, it's like Jesus said, okay, everybody that wants to be in the picture, get on this side of the table. That's not really how it was. It was more of a rectangle, and they would lie down to eat. That's how they did it. They were lying on these cots, like. And so they're laying down on their left elbow, and their feet are out. Our culture never misses a chance to trivialize, deep things. So somebody gave me this. It was a Last Supper after dinner mints package. So I think I got it in my stocking one Christmas or something like that. Goofy, I know. But, you know, these guys are goofy. You would think, some of you have been through high school, college, maybe graduate programs, and you think, well, after 2 or 3 years, I'm done. I'm better, right? I started out kind of green, and now I'm really good. And you'd be thinking, maybe that's the way these guys are. They've been with Jesus now for like 2.5 years. They're done. They started out kind of goofy, but now they're wise and mature, and they've got it all together, right? Because really, he doesn't have any time left. He can't do anything else with them. This is their last night together. Whatever they are right then, that's the way they are, right? Well, not so much. They're not together. They're goofy, just like they've always been, just like we are. Now, there's some progress, but still, like, for instance, like just a week or so before, they're walking down the road. This is in Mark 9, and they're arguing about something. And Jesus goes, hey, what are y'all arguing about? Now, he's kind of messing with them because he knows, because he's Jesus, right? And they don't want to say, because you know what it was? They were arguing about which one of them was the best. And they weren't saying you were. They were all saying I am. And then, like, next day, James and John come up to Jesus, and they're saying, we kind of realized that this might be coming to an end, so we were talking to our mom. How embarrassing is this? James and John, some of his best guys. You know, John, who writes this gospel, comes up to Jesus and says, you know, when you come into the kingdom, we're talking to our mom, and we just thought we would ask you if it's okay if we, like, sit next to you. Can we have, like, the premier seats in the kingdom on your right and left? They said, Jesus, we want to ask you to do for us whatever we want. I'm not making this up. And so he's so incredibly patient with them. He says, well, guys, you know, that's an interesting request. Do you think you could, like, take the cup, drink the cup I'm going to drink? Oh, no problem, they said. We'll do that. And he's like, well, actually, you will, but it's not mine to give you the seats. I'm not giving out tickets to the kingdom, you know, like where everybody's going to sit right now. And then he uses it for a teaching opportunity, and he says, you know, the way power works in this world is that you get as much as you can, and everybody asks you, how many people work for you? That's the best, right? The more people that work for you, the better, right? He says, that's the way the world works, but not so with you. The greatest among you is going to be the one who serves the most people. By the way, I get this all the time. If you're a pastor, you know what I mean. You meet somebody for the first time, and they don't know that much about you, and eventually they're going to ask what question? They will always ask, how big is your church? They always do, because they're always thinking, if it's a really big church, then you're like really, really important, right? The more people that work for you, the more people that come to your stuff, that makes you better. That's the way the world works. Jesus is saying it's the opposite. The more people you serve, that's what it's all about. And even here at this Last Supper in Luke 22, it says they're still arguing at the supper. Now, Jesus doesn't start it out saying, by the way, this is the Last Supper, but it kind of does. And it's frustrating because it's just like us, and he's so incredibly patient, which is really great news for us. So what he's going to do, let me remind you how things go in this supper. This is the Passover meal. It's on Thursday. They go out and they prepare it. John's going to tell us things that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't tell us. He was there. He's going to tell us a lot that happens that night that isn't in the other accounts. So essentially, Jesus is going to wash their feet. He's going to wash their feet at this dinner, and then he's going to tell them that he wants them to do that for each other. And then he's going to reveal that somebody is going to betray him. And then it turns out it's Judas, and Judas leaves, and then Jesus says, I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. And I'm going to be leaving soon. All right? So that's kind of the gist of it. That's what happens here in John 13. All right? And the very first principle I want to talk about is this. Jesus the King humbled himself and loved broken, undeserving sinners by serving them, serving us. It says, before the Passover celebration, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. You notice a lot of times Jesus will say, it's not my hour, or his hour had not come. Now it has come. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end, or some of your translations may say, he loved them to the uttermost, or he showed them the full extent of his love. John often uses different, you know, words that can mean slightly different things. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Judas is a real person. Satan is a real being. There's demonic warfare back then and now. You know, it talks about spiritual warfare, not because they were so, you know, these cavemen back in the first century. You know, people say, well, they just talked about demons back then because they thought they existed. Demons exist now. They always have, you know, ever since they fell. And you've got this leader named Satan. It's true. It's part of the biblical worldview. And a lot of times, and we experience spiritual warfare in our lives. Not everything that happens to us, some of it's just our own dumb decisions that we make, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is a devil. And a lot of times he will deputize his demons, and they'll carry out a lot of his plans. And in this case, it's like he steps in and goes, I'm going to do this myself. And so he has already decided, prompted Judas to betray Jesus. I love verse 3. It says, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So what does he do? Think about it. It just says, Jesus is the most powerful being in the universe. He's been given all power and authority. He's come from God. He's going to God. You can't get any more powerful and authoritative than that. So you're thinking, well, he's gonna make people do whatever he wants. He's gonna like tell people what to do, right? He's gonna assert his authority. He's gonna assert his power. So what does he do? He looks around and he goes, well, it looks like everybody here has dirty feet. So I guess, you know, nobody's washed them yet. Because usually when you would walk into a dinner, especially a special dinner, you would get a Gentile or a slave and have them do it. You know, what if we did that now? What if, you know, I came over to your house, you came over to my house, first thing that, you know, we did was you're saying, no, you're not going to do that. Because that would be weird, wouldn't it? We're not used to that, right? We pay people to do that stuff, to wash our feet. My wife loves to have her feet rubbed, and I don't rub them enough. She's sitting right here, so I've got to say that. But I would say almost never in our lives have I said, would you like me to rub your feet? And she'll say no. She just loves that. And she found this thing a couple years ago called reflexology. And I don't know, some of you have found it. You're like nodding. You're like, yes, reflexology. It's a place where you get a massage and you don't have to take your clothes off, right? You just sit in this chair and these people come with this bucket of warm water and they put your feet in it, take your shoes off first, and then they like rub your feet and all this. And some of you are going, where is this place? And I'm saying, I will tell you for a slight fee because it's not very far from here and it's really cheap. It's amazing, right? And so Darlene would live there if she could. But it is pretty cool. And I've been there. It's like, wow, but nobody's going to do this for free. Jesus wants us to do it for free to each other. So we're going to start doing that next week, right? Just come on up here. It's going to be all over here. We could do that. Actually, some churches down through history have thought this is like a third ordinance. We don't believe that it is. What I mean by an ordinance is stuff Jesus told us to do. And number one is baptism. He said, I want you to get baptized once in your life to show the world that you have accepted me, that you've become a Christian. Okay, so you don't become a Christian more than once, you just do it once. And that's why you get baptized once. But I also want you to do a thing called, we call it communion, or the Lord's table. He says, I want you to, and he actually institutes it at this dinner. The other Gospels talk about it. John doesn't. Matthew, Mark, and Luke shows that he says, here's my body and my blood, bread and the wine. I want you to do this as often as you want to remind yourselves that your life is in me, right? So those are the two ordinances that we believe he gave us. This is not a third one where he's telling us that we have to wash each other's feet at church all the time. It's a metaphor, but you can do it if you want. And I remember I went to Romania once, and I was on a mission trip. And when you're on a mission trip, they assume the Americans like to talk. And so they're like, finding a place for you to go preach on a Sunday. And I said, I don't have to. They said, oh, no, you have to do it. So they found some little church out in the country where I was going to go preach because I was with a group of other guys, and they found churches for all of us. I don't know why. But I went out there, and it's a little tiny church, wonderful people, mainly older people. And then there was this cute young high school girl that was my interpreter, real sweet. And if you've ever used an interpreter, I don't know if you've ever done it, it's an interesting thing. And when you get a really good one, they're just like right with you, and they're like nodding their head, and you'll say something, and they'll say something. And you don't want the ones that talk a long time, because it's like you'll say one sentence, and they'll talk for 10 minutes. And you're going, I'm not sure they're really translating. I don't think they even need me. So I've had some great ones. Well, this gal was really sweet, but I don't think she knew hardly any English. And so I'm talking, and she'll look at me. That's how it went. And I went, oh, she doesn't know hardly anything I'm saying. So I'm trying to just use, you know, first grade language, just trying to think. And she's trying her hardest. And the people are just like blank stares, like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And I was like, God, just let's get this over with as soon as possible. And I started just using the word God a lot because she knew that, and God was good. And so it wasn't like, it was a great moment in church history. And we ended the whole thing, and I just said, just let me out of here. But a wonderful thing happened. They said, oh, this is the whatever day of the month. We're going to wash feet. And I went, really? And so they brought out all these tubs of water, and everybody goes over and takes all their shoes off, and all the big shots in the church did it first, and they like washed everybody else's feet, and it was a wonderful time. It was amazing, because suddenly everybody understands, and everybody's on the same level. Little kids, older people, men, women, Americans, you know, we're all suddenly. It was a great moment in church history that day, because we got it. We're doing what Jesus said he wanted us to do. If you've ever been a waiter or waitress, anybody ever waited on tables? It's very glamorous. People just think you're amazing. No, they don't. You're like invisible. You ever done that? Like invisible. They're talking and you're doing stuff. And so serving people is not real. If you want attention, then serving people and washing their feet is not really, I guess if you just went up to somebody and started washing their feet at Starbucks. But Jesus humbled himself, and then he said, I want you to do the same thing. Now, Peter, who's the representative of all of us knuckleheads, he jumps in and he goes, because Jesus is going around doing everybody's does. Judas, James and John, the sons of thunder, they're kind of crazy. And Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot. They're all just a strange group of people. And Jesus is going around to each one, washing their feet. And he comes to Peter, and Peter's like, no way, what are you doing? And Jesus is like, well, I'm washing your feet, Peter. And Peter is like, you are not washing my feet. I know enough to know you're not supposed to be doing that. And then Jesus goes, well, unless I wash you, you don't belong to me. And then Peter, you know, he's just like, there's no filter between his brain and his mouth. He just says whatever he's thinking. He goes, well, then wash all of me. You know, he's probably taking his clothes off. He's like, wash my head, wash my hands, wash my arms, whatever. And Jesus goes, Peter, no, you're clean. I've been with you. You believe in me. You're clean. But not all of you are clean. There's somebody here that's not clean. And so he goes on and says, I am your Lord and teacher, and I've washed your feet, and I want you to wash each other's feet. You can do it physically, but it's kind of a metaphor for I want you to love one another in tangible ways. You need something, help one another. I love the way Paul dealt with this, and I believe it's Galatians 6, where he says, we all have to carry our own load, and he uses two words for load. There's a day pack, you know, when you're like go to school and there's a kid's day pack and you put a couple books in there, it's like not that big a deal, right? Everybody can carry their own day pack. But then he uses a different word, Paul does, in Galatians. He said, now there's another word which means a gigantic heavy weight. And when you've got that, then you need to come alongside and help people carry that gigantic heavy weight. If we could see what we're carrying, it would help, wouldn't it? But we can't. What if we walked out of here and you looked over and here's somebody with just like a regular day pack. You're going, well, they're just living life. And then you looked at somebody else and they've got this gigantic backpack with like the stuff is falling out and it's really, really heavy and they're just kind of like bending. Then we would see, but we can't. I look at you right now. I can't tell who's hurting and who's not unless I know you, and I know some of you are. We have some friends in Colorado that right now are just, I don't know how they're getting through the day because their adult daughter died a couple weeks ago and they're just shattered. And if they're walking through the mall, you can't tell. But we know about them. And actually, I wrote them a note. I said, we have a thing called Grief Share here. And it's wonderful. And I found a church in Colorado that also has Grief Share. I said, maybe you want to do that because we have these heavy loads. So washing feet sometimes means heavy loads. It may mean just encouraging somebody. It may be coming along and going, you know, your house got hit by a tornado. Can we help with that? We have a thing called benevolence ministry here that the deacons do. So if you have extra stuff you need, come to the deacons, come to the elders and say, you know, hey, could you help us out a little bit? And it's hard to ask, you know, sometimes. It's like hard to say, I need some help. But that's okay. That's the way it is. I would encourage you to think through who has washed your feet when you really needed it. I think of people that do it all the time just by daily encouragement. friendship. But I think of one guy named Steve Brooks who came alongside me at the lowest point in my life. And the more I think about what he did, because he wasn't like saying, he just did it. You know, there was like three or four things he did over a period of a couple of years for me and for Darlene. And just, I look back and I go, that's obviously somebody that came and washed my feet. I'm so thankful, and I thanked him somewhat, but he ended up getting ALS, you know, Lou Gehrig's disease, and he died from it. And I'm just so thankful. When I think about somebody that washed my feet was a guy named Steve Brooks. Now, there's a dark side to this dinner. I mean, it's awkward already, right? Because Jesus, the leader, is washing their feet. That's kind of weird. And now, he says, by the way, and he gets real troubled, he said, somebody here is going to betray me. And it quotes from Psalm 41, because that happened to David. David wrote Psalm 41. And it said that a close friend, somebody that I trusted, who shared my bread, has turned against me. That happened to David, and he wrote Psalm 41 about it. It's probably a guy named Ahithophel, who ended up later committing suicide. Same thing happens here to Jesus. He's got this guy in the group named Judas. And it's not like they went along and said, well, it's obvious you got 11 good guys, and then you got this crazy guy named Judas who never does anything right. No. He looked just like them. He did all the same stuff. Somebody said he had the best small group experience of all time. He had the best teaching of all time. He went on some very successful short-term mission trips. But his heart was never in it. He never submitted himself to Christ. He never came into a relationship with God. He never understood the gospel. And so the third point is this. It's possible to be around Christianity, even deeply involved, and not be a real Christian. Now, it's not a performance thing, but that was me at age 17 and a half. I looked like a pretty good guy. I didn't hardly do anything outwardly wrong. I was just one of those kids in the middle, you know, in school. And no one would have pointed to me as having a lot of outward problems. But I didn't, and I went to church with my family. But I didn't know God. I never had really heard the gospel. I'd never heard the simple message that we're broken, that we're sinners, that we can't fix ourselves, and that Jesus came and took my place and died for me and now offers me forgiveness as a free gift, and all I need to do is receive that. Somehow, I had never heard that. And when I did, finally, I said, oh my gosh, that's what it is. I need Jesus, and I asked him into my life, and I became a Christian. It can happen like that. A woman in the first service talked to me between services. She said, you know, it was just several months ago. She said, I was in here, and I thought I knew all this stuff, and all of a sudden, like that, it became clear to her. She said, before that time, I didn't know God, and now I do. But you've got this guy named Judas, and he just doesn't get it. But he looks fine on the outside, and he's not a real Christian. Now, again, this is not one of those times when you go, maybe I'm not a good enough Christian. The fact that you might even question it probably proves that you are one. But I knew back then, when I was 18 years old, I wasn't. I'd grown up in the church. I looked fine. I wasn't one. I met a guy once. Now, this is very bizarre. This probably hardly ever happens. I met a guy here in Dallas who had started a church, and he was middle-aged, which is like me, I guess. And he said, I'm starting. I said, why did you start a church? He said, because my relationship with God changed. He said, I was on staff at a church for 20 years, and then I became a Christian. That's pretty unusual, okay? But it happened to him. He goes, I just didn't get it. That happened to John Wesley. John Wesley came over to the United States to start an orphanage, and he felt like a big failure on the boat on the way back. He goes, oh, I don't think I'm a Christian. And then he became one. It's dark. It says Judas goes out into the darkness. And that's a big theme in the book of John. Light and darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. Now it's dark. Judas goes out into the darkness. It's very awkward. You know, Jesus says, there's somebody here that's going to betray me. And I'll bet it just got real quiet, don't you think? And, you know, they're laying down. So they're kind of next to each other. So you got Jesus. And then you got the guy next to him is John, who's writing this. He's like, because he's like right next to him. And probably on the other side of Jesus is Judas. And then it probably was clear that it wasn't clear who it was, because I think Peter would have gone over and beat the snot out of him or something like that. I don't know. And Peter is like on the other side, and he whispers over to John like, hey, John, ask him who it is. And John turns to Jesus and goes, who is it? And Jesus goes, I'm going to dip this piece of bread and give it to the guy. So not everybody heard this, I don't think, but he dips it and he gives it to Judas. And Judas, he says, he stands up and Jesus says, what you got to go do, just do it real quickly. And he went out. And it says in the text that they didn't know why he was leaving. Maybe he had to go buy something or do something they hadn't done. So he's gone. So he's not only cleansed their feet, now he's kind of cleansed the group. Judas wasn't necessarily worse than anybody else. He just never came into a relationship with Christ. And so now Jesus says, I'm leaving, and I want you to do this. He says, I want you to love each other the way I've loved you. Now, they all knew the first two commandments. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? That's the first thing. Love God, that's number one. And then love your neighbor, that's number two. And Jesus is kind of building on that. He says, I give you a new command. And the new commandment, verse 34, is love each other as I have loved you. Now, of course, he wants us to love everyone. It's not like you look at non-Christians and go, okay, I don't have to love you. No. Francis Schaeffer wrote a tremendous book on this passage called The Mark of the Christian. And he said, we love everyone in the world because they're made in the image of God. People have value, even if they're not redeemed, because they're made in the image of God, and that's why he wants us to love every single person. In fact, in the 3rd century, there was a plague that broke out, and all the non-Christians are like throwing out the people and their family out into the street because they want to get near them, you know? It's like Ebola. And the Christians were the ones that went in and tried to help everybody, even people that they didn't know. But here Jesus is saying, I want you to do that, and then I want you to love your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Why? Because this is the way that the whole world is going to be able to tell that you belong to me. That you belong to me. Schaeffer said, we can't expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of two true Christians. And we can all think of all mistakes we've made, you know, because we don't do a great job of this all the time. I was trying to remember, I'd seen that there was a fight between Christians in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And if you, maybe we'll go to Israel. If any of you want to go, let us know. But whenever you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is this gigantic church that was supposedly built over the site, it's really big, where over here Jesus was crucified, and then over here is where he was buried. It could be the site, it could be another place, but that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You would think it's the best place. Christians are on their best behavior, right? No, there's big fights between all these different groups. Like, we've got the key. We get to come in here and turn on the lights at 6 o'clock. You guys got to get up. They're always fighting each other. And when I went on YouTube to try to find where the fights were happening, like where there was the film of the Christians fighting each other in that church, there was a whole bunch of them almost every year. And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, Jesus says, love one another like I've loved you, and wash each other's feet, and we're just beating each other up. But early on in the 2nd century, Tertullian, a Christian writer, said, you know what the Romans say about us? The Romans say, see how they love one another. To talked about the Christians, saying they love one another, they even would die for each other. I did a Google search, or we did a Google search in staff, on why are Christians so? And this is what came up. If you can read it. Search is related to why are Christians so mean? Why are Christians so intolerant? Why are Christians so ignorant? Why are Christians so annoying, arrogant, hypocritical? There's some Buddhists in there too. But there's one that says, why are Christians so loving? It'd be great if that was like the only thing that came up, right? Why are Christians so loving? Of course, we all make mistakes. And there have been great moments in church history where people actually do this. And Jesus is just saying, I love you. I'm going to tangibly show you my love. I'm going to wash your feet. I want you to do that for each other. And we saw that there was one of them who didn't really get it. And then here at the end, Peter goes, Jesus, where are you going? You said you're leaving. I want to go with you. And Jesus says, you can't really go with me there. But that's okay. And then Peter says, you know what? I love you so much. I'm so devoted to you. I would die for you. I would die for you. And then what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, that's great. I appreciate that. Actually, you're not going to make it through this night without denying me three times. And so my fourth principle is this. It's possible to be around Christianity, even deeply involved, and still be a knucklehead, right? Because that's what Peter is. He's a knucklehead at the beginning, when Jesus meets him, all throughout, right before the dinner, during dinner, here at the end. He's still a knucklehead, which is tremendous hope for us, right? Because we're like, oh, thank God, there's somebody like me. And Jesus says, and guess what? These are the kind of people I'm asking you to wash their feet. So when we say God has asked me to love other brothers and sisters, it may not be the ones you're thinking. It may be people like Peter, people like me, people like you. We're going to go through all kinds of mud, and we're going to get our feet dirty. And he says, I want you to wash each other's feet. And guess what? That person you're washing their feet, they may just jump right out into the mud right after that. Wash their feet again. If Peter had been thinking, he'd probably say, how many times do I have to wash somebody's feet? Just keep washing them till I get back. How's that? Love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for incredible, tangible, visual, tactile thing that Jesus did. He touched them. He washed their dirty feet. And then the next day, he cleansed them by his own death. Jesus, we don't understand why you love us so much and why you wanted to get your hands dirty with us. We don't understand why right now you are still patient with us and loving to us. And you come alongside and you have given us every gift imaginable. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to somebody this week who needs their feet washed. Somebody who's maybe gotten a little bit dirty, and that maybe somebody would come along and wash ours. Would you open our eyes and slow us down and give us love that only comes from you, to be the people of God, the church, and may somebody someday see us and go, maybe there's something to this faith in Jesus because look how they love one another. Pray that we would become more like you in this way. Amen. Let's stand as we get ready to go out into the world. It says at the end of 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And we all said, amen. Have a wonderful week.